Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, and at verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Matthew 26, and verse 29. We've been looking in Mark's Gospel at the night in which the Lord was betrayed, the night in which he sat and had the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper. We see him taking the bread and the wine and saying to them that this wine is his own blood in the New Testament, and it was shed for many. He spoke about the blood. Our verse says that he will not drink of the vine until he drinks it new in his Father's kingdom, the wine. Many years ago, Lord Lyndhurst was the Lord Chancellor of Great Britain. Lord Lyndhurst was the Lord Chancellor. And it was in his later years that he was very old when he was converted. Like many in that day, he was outwardly, nominally a Christian. He would go to church. But the Lord Chancellor was ultimately converted in his latter years, in his very late years. And he said at the time, I couldn't understand why the preachers always went on about the blood. The blood. He couldn't understand that. And he said, why they made so much about the blood? He says, but now I know it, he said. Because the blood means substitution. He says, I now come to recognize that the blood means substitution. That he gave his blood for sinners. He substituted himself in the place of sinners. And he poured out his blood that sinners may be saved. Lyndhurst had come to grasp what the gospel was all about and why it was that the preachers he heard spoke so often about the blood. Well, the Lord Jesus this is the night in which he was betrayed, and he's at the table now, and he says to his disciples, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What does he mean by this statement that he makes? He brings them back to the blood, to the fruit of the vine. Well, we see two things here that I want to look at today. We want to see Jesus as the teacher. And secondly, we want to see the instruction that he here gives. We see Jesus as the teacher or the instructor, and we see the instruction or the teaching that he gives. And the teaching is twofold, theological and practical. So let us then look first of all at Jesus as the teacher. Matthew says, but I say unto you. Mark says, verily I say unto you. And here we find the disciples surely in some confusion. Jesus has indicated to them that one would betray them. That one was Judas. He now institutes a sacrament with bread and wine. And how confused they must have been. How confused they must have been when he speaks about his own death. We know that. And yet, who is it that is the one that teaches them to understand these things? Who is the real teacher of God's people? Well, we know that the Lord says that when he goes, the Holy Spirit would teach. It's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's role to teach God's people. It's only the Holy Spirit that can open up the eyes. And in many respects, it's the Father that teaches. Remember how Peter himself, when he made the testimony, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said to him that it had been revealed to him by the Father. The Holy Spirit teaches. But the Holy Spirit teaches the things that the Lord Jesus Christ himself spake. When he, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of truth will come, he will take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto you. The Father revealed to Peter who Christ is. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The true teacher of God's people is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we have confusion, it is to the word of Christ that we surely turn. When there is debate, it is to the word of Christ that we must come. Man, you see, will do one of four things, I suggest to you. He will reject the word of Christ. And how many today reject the word of Christ? We live in a day when the word of Christ is trodden underfoot. People don't want to know what Christ has to say. And you saw that at the time when Christ came into this world. They crucified the Son of Glory. That is the very heart of man by nature. He will rebel against the words of Christ. Psalm 2 speaks about that, and we've spoken about that before, how the kings of the earth do set themselves against God's Christ and God's anointed. And they vainly cry out against him, and the people join with them against the word of Christ. They reject the word of Christ. But the second thing is to neglect the word of Christ. To neglect it. Peter himself is going to have that very lesson given to him when Jesus tells him, that he would be, that night he would deny him before the cock crowed. He would deny him three times. It's as though Peter, who was one of God's people, yet he neglects what Christ has to say. How many people today neglect the word of God? Maybe even within the Church of Christ, they neglect what Christ has to say. They neglect it. But there's a third one, and that is that man sits in judgment over God's word. They may accept God's, they may outwardly accept God's word, but then they stand in judgment over it. Is that not at the heart of Roman Catholicism? Where Roman Catholicism stands in judgment over the words of Christ? Will in some respects acknowledge that the word of God, the Bible, will accept and acknowledge the words of Christ, but yet will stand in judgment over it and will rule over it. The Pope, apparently speaking infallibly, then stands in judgment over the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the word of man takes precedence over what the Lord Jesus has to say. And we can say that about Roman Catholicism, my friend, but in Presbyterian Scotland, the same thing can happen. It's not just in one religion that happens. That can happen in evangelical congregations where the Bible says one thing, and yet because it doesn't suit, man says another. He stands in judgment. This is what God should say, rather than what God does actually say. And you find that, for example, in these denominations where they will say, almost implying that they are infallible, that their decisions are infallible, where our confession specifically states that every court can err and has erred. And a man may come with the word of God and stand before that court and plead his cause and say, thus saith the Lord, and won't be tied. Any denomination that says you can't do that. You can't protest what we've said. My friend, that is just equivalent to Presbyterian popery. When any denomination or any church says we have infallibly spoken, and you cannot come and speak, because you see, the man can stand in judgment over the word of Christ. And the fourth way is, the first is rejecting it, the second is neglecting it, the third is standing and judging over it, and the fourth is to obey the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have ears to hear what Jesus has to say to us. It was in the interest of these disciples that night to be listening to every word that Jesus had to utter. And it was being proven to them, because if you think of how Jesus was able to tell them, not only that one would betray him, which came as a total astonishment to these disciples, he told them exactly who it was. Then he was able to tell Peter that Peter would deny him with curses and oaths. Here is the one that we ought to listen to, because listen, look at how the Lord is able to know the heart of Judas, to know what was going to happen with Peter, to know that he was going to suffer and die. And then he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's able to speak of a kingdom. He's able to speak of him drinking new wine with them. He's talking even about the future. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we ought to be listening to. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that our ears ought to be open to. Not the word of man. Not the word of a denomination, unless that denomination is there to preach the word of Christ. The minister is there to preach the word of Christ. Not what he thinks himself. How are you to know what man is blessed? How are we today to know who is blessed and who is not blessed? The only way you know that is to come to the great teacher himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed, he says, on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that are persecuted for all the very things that man would say. A man is not blessed when he's poor. A man is not blessed when he's meek. A man is not blessed when he's persecuted, but Jesus tells us who the man is that is blessed. And my friend, that tells us that we ought to open our ears to what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. He is the wonderful, he's the glorious teacher. Remember how Mary sat, where did she sit? She sat at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says she has chosen that good part, that good portion. When she was sitting at the feet, listening to Jesus Christ. My friend, that is surely what we ought to be doing. That is what we ought to be doing. That's where we ought to be sitting. That's where the preacher of the word ought to be sitting. We ought not to be taking up today, you know, and simply preaching social issues. Social issues of the day. And that's all we speak about. We speak surely the word of God. What does God have to say about the social issues of the day? What does the word of God have to say about all these issues? What does Jesus Christ have to say about all the issues of the day? Let us then not reject God's word. Let us not neglect the word of God. let us not sit in judgment over Jesus' words, but let us obey and listen to what Jesus has to say. Jesus says it, but I say unto you, he says at the beginning of verse 29. Now what does he go on to teach them? If he is the great teacher, he's the great theologian. He is the great practical preacher. He is the one sent from God. The one when the heavens were opened, God said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. What does he teach us in this verse then? Well, there are two things, as we've already indicated. There are theological issues and there are wonderful practical issues. He says, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. Now, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us a theological question, and that is that Jesus Christ had partaken of the fruit of the vine with them that day. In other words, Jesus had drunk the wine with them at the Lord's table and at the Passover. That is fairly easily deducted from what he says here. I will not henceforth drink of this fruit. In other words, the Lord had partaken of the Passover. He had eaten the Passover meal with them, and then he had drunk the wine with them. Now there are wonderful theological issues that arise out of this. Because what you see here is the Passover and the Lord's Supper being brought together in this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper, the Passover and the Lord's Supper, he partakes of them both. And what do we learn from that? Well, it's as if he knits them together. He is knitting together here in his one person. You know, if somebody is knitting a jumper, a woman's knitting a jumper, and she knits the front part of it, and then she knits the back part of it, and she comes to put them, she knits the two stitches, brings them together, knits them together so that they become one. When Jesus partakes of the Passover and then he institutes the Lord's Supper, he's knitting them together as one. He is telling us that they are both finding their fulfillment in him. He has partaken of them both. It's wonderful how in dispensationalism there is a disjoining of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's like going up steps, different dispensations. You walk on that, then you go up a step at the next dispensation, then you walk along, then you go up the next step. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a step. They're two different. But covenant theology is not like that. Covenant theology is saying that Jesus is knitting the two of them together so that it's not a step, it's a straight line. Right through. One covenant of grace, the Old Testament, part of that covenant, the New Testament, part of the same covenant, and they are joined together in the middle by the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are told here that he ate the Passover and then he took the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, and there he is knitting these two sacraments together. Not only knitting the two sacraments together, but knitting the two dispensations, the Old Testament and the New Testament, into one. Knitting these two into one. And knitting the Lord's people into one. Here he is sitting with his disciples and he partakes of them both. His people in the Old Testament and now his people in the New Testament are brought together as one. What a wonderful way the Lord here brings these two sacraments together. The sacrament of the Passover and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. On the very same night he takes part on them both. He concludes the one and he begins the other, but they are both united together, knit together in this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, the Passover, pointing forward to his coming, and now concluding, and the Lord's Supper now going on, looking back to his appearing. So the very fact that he partakes of both is that it brings before us a wonderful theological point, that he is bringing the old and the new together. He's the one that's joining them in the middle, as it were. The two parts, as we've made the illustration, well, it's a good illustration of it, the jumper being knit together. Now the two parts are brought together, and they are knit together by the fact that the Lord partakes of them both. But there's a second thing, and that is, in partaking of the Passover, he is fulfilling the law. The law of Moses, the ceremonial law, that spoke, that said the Israelite was to partake of the Passover every year. And when it comes to this year, the Lord fulfills the Passover. He partakes of the Passover lamb. He partakes of the supper. In other words, he's fulfilling the law. My friend, Jesus does that. Jesus, we are told, did not come to destroy the law. Whether that be the moral law or the ceremonial law, he did not come to destroy. He came to fulfill it. And in partaking of the Passover supper, he is fulfilling the law, the ceremonial law. Think of how when the Lord cured the leper, what did he do? He told the leper to go immediately to the priest and not to speak to anyone, but to go directly to the priest. Why did he do that? Because Jesus knew that it was the priest who was there to have the authority to declare this man cleansed. And the leper wasn't to stop and speak to anyone, lest people thought that Jesus was taking to himself the authority that the priest there had. He respected the priesthood. He told the leper, go to the priest. Get the priest to fulfill his duty. So that here, when Jesus partakes of the Passover feast, he is fulfilling the law. But now when he comes to the Lord's Supper, he is fulfilling all righteousness. Remember how when Jesus is baptized, and we believe that circumcision in the Old Testament is also knit together in the sacrament. There is the sacrament in the Old Testament, the sacrament of circumcision. Jesus fulfills that on the eighth day, exactly as it should be. On the eighth day he was circumcised, and now he is baptized. He is baptized in his baptism in the Jordan. And what are we told? When John says to him, it is you that should be baptizing me, Jesus tells him that at that point in time, that wasn't what was to happen, but that John was to baptize Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. So on the one hand, Jesus, in partaking, in being circumcised on the eighth day, he's fulfilling the law, and in being baptized, he's fulfilling all righteousness. In his partaking of the Passover, he's fulfilling of the law, and now when he sits with his disciples and partakes of the Lord's Supper, he's fulfilling all righteousness. In other words, he's fulfilling everything that the Father has commanded him to do, so that he would be one with his brethren. If you and I are to sit at the Lord's Supper, then Jesus himself has already sat at that supper. If Jesus was baptized, then you and I should be baptized if we profess his name. You see, this is telling us that Jesus is fulfilling the law, and he's fulfilling the ceremonial law, and he's fulfilling all righteousness, so that he could be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He became one with his brethren. So he says here, but I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. He's now telling them that he has taken of this fruit, but now he won't take of it. He will now no more drink any more of that wine at that table. He's telling them that there is now going to be a space of time where he will not be drinking. Of course, it is because that evening he is going to be arrested He is going to be crucified. He's going to be put in trial. He's going to be crucified. He is going to drink another cup. He will not be drinking of the fruit of the wine, which brings joy and gladness. That's not the cup that he will now be drinking. He will be drinking the cup that his Father will give to him. It will be laid into his hands in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it is the cup of his wrath, a completely different cup altogether. The Lord Jesus is now going to be drinking a cup that is completely different to the cup that is here. He says, henceforth of this fruit of the vine, I will not drink of it. He's now not going to be drinking that cup, because he's now to have another cup placed in his hand that he will need to drink. And that cup he will need to drink to the very dregs. He is going as the Lord Chancellor, Lord Lyndhurst, these many, many years ago, when he was converted, said, it's about the blood. He gave his blood for my sins. He died as the substitute. It's all about substitution. And the Lord Chancellor there came to recognize that and to grasp the importance of the blood. See, Jesus now is going to leave, and he is going to do for them what they could not do for themselves. It is his going and drinking of this other cup that would allow him to henceforth drink of a new cup, new wine, that they would know that they were, that he was pointing them to. You see, in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of their confusion, Jesus is now going to lift their eyes above what they are merely seeing. They are confused. He is going to suffer and die. They are cast down. We know that from when he says, let not your heart be troubled. Their hearts were troubled because they knew that something was going to happen, but they were cast down. But Jesus gives them an encouragement to look past that to the time when he would once again drink with them in his Father's kingdom. They would be reminded of that night when they sat at that table, but they were to then look forward and to find comfort in looking past the things that they're experiencing at that time to the time when they would drink new wine in his Father's kingdom. Now, we want to see here that, first of all, how often does the Lord bring a promise to his people that lifts them above the things that are merely seen in this world and the things that would be a burden to them? How often it's the promises that Christ gives. It's not the promises that man gives. It's not what man says. It's not what a minister even says or a priest in this world says. It's not what man says. It's what Christ, the promises that he has given, that can lift your spirits above the things that are merely seen, can bring you out of the darkness into the marvellous light, can bring you out of being cast down to being lifted up into a wonderful experience. It's the word of Christ that does that. It's Christ himself that does that. It's Christ that's giving to these disciples the promise to look past what is present. And you know, is that not true of the believer today? The believer today can be can look around and see so many things, but he's encouraged to look to glory. He's encouraged to look to the heavens. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. We are to look beyond. And it's only Christ that's able to do that. It's only his word that's able to do that. The promises that Jesus has given are promises that lift us up above the things that are merely seen. And that's what Jesus is doing here with these disciples. At the end of this meal, he says, now I won't drink any more of this wine with you, but I will drink it again with you. And it will be new wine that you will drink with me in the kingdom of my Father. What a wonderful promise that's given to the disciples. Possibly one that they will think back upon after Jesus has risen. Because here's a promise that although Jesus will be crucified, even though he will have to go and drink another cup, yet there is a promise that he will rise again. That's the word until, isn't it? I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the word of the vine until. Ah, you see, there will be a time yet, he says, when you will rejoice. And he doesn't say, from henceforth of this wine, I will no longer henceforth drink of this wine. He says, I will no longer drink of this fruit of the vine. Why does he use the words fruit of the vine? Why doesn't he just say wine? I won't drink any more of this wine, but there'll be new wine. He says, I will no henceforth drink of the fruit of the vine. Surely there it is the wine, but it's a different order of wine that he's now going to be encouraging these disciples. So it's the fruit of the vine. I remember how Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. I am the vine. So that it's the fruit of his finished work. That's what's going to surely rejoice their hearts. They will for a season be cast down. Peter will deny him and they will go away miserable. But they will see the fruit of the vine. They will see the fruit of his work that he will enjoy with them after he is risen again. It's not the same wine. In fact, he says here, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There is wine of a completely different order. It's simply called the fruit of the vine. It's the fruit of his finished work. It's the fruit of salvation. It's justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. It's all there. They will drink of that. Forgiveness of sins. It will all be there for them to drink and to enjoy. If you think back to the Lord Jesus' first miracle, why is the first miracle the changing of water into wine? Well, it's a very practical thing, isn't it? It's telling us that if Jesus is present at our joyous occasions, then it's greatly blessed. It's greatly blessed. But think of how that can apply to this. The master of the house keeps the best wine to the end. And Jesus is saying, after he rises from the dead, the master, the father of the house, has kept the best wine. The best wine that rejoices the heart is the fruit of the vine, the fruit of his finished work. And he will sit and it. Now, what does it mean that he will sit with them? Many of the commentators take it, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. They take that to be heaven. Well, to me, that's the consummation of it. But my friend, the Lord Jesus enjoys the fruit of his finished work and is satisfied with what he has even today. His kingdom, the Father's kingdom, is a kingdom that spans heaven and earth. By no means is it meaning that when he would come back and be physically with them and he would eat and drink with them, and then after that it's just meaning that period of time. It's not that at all. It's that Christ will rejoice with his kingdom, the kingdom of the Father, which is the kingdom of the Son, which is the kingdom of the Messiah, of which he is the King. He enjoys that fruit with his beloved people in heaven, which is the church triumphant, and on the earth, which is the church militant, the church in this world. Jesus sits with his people. And my friend, Jesus presences himself at the Lord's Supper, as we said the last, not physically, but spiritually, when by faith his people feed upon him the bread and drink the wine that he provides, his own precious blood, and the forgiveness of sins, that which rejoices the heart. In other words, it's spiritual wine. It's a different type of wine. It's a spiritual wine. And the Lord's people enjoy that spiritual wine when they sit under the sound of the gospel and when they sit at the Lord's table. It's typified once again before them in the bread, the broken bread and the shed wine. But it's typified. It's a spiritual wine. The Lord is not saying here that as long as you just go and sit at the Lord's table, take bread and take wine, you've drunk his body and his blood. Not at all. There is a new type of wine. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The Father's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And when he feeds them, it's spiritual food. When he gives them drink, it is spiritual wine. And Jesus says, until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's house. See how Christ, how practical that is. Christ is one with his people. He has knit together the people of the Old Testament in that he's drunk of the Passover, it is finished. He's drunk of the New Testament, bread and wine, it's begun. He brings the Old Testament, the New Testament together. He brings the people of the Old Testament and the New Testament into what is one church, united in Jesus Christ. And now he sits with that church. And the church is looking forward to the day where there is the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Just as the Old Testament saint was looking forward to the coming Messiah, so the New Testament church today is also looking forward to the coming Messiah. When the whole church will be gathered together and there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is the ultimate consummation of this day that is spoken of. Until I drink it new with you in my Father's house, until that day. Now I believe that it's speaking here not just about the final consummation. As I've said, I believe it's spiritual, that his kingdom is coming. His kingdom is here. He is the king. It's God's kingdom now. But the ultimate is that God's people will be brought together in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And what is the great wine that is poured out there? It's that the Lord's people will be able to sing and to rejoice at the presence of the Lamb. See, that's what makes this a wonderful encouragement to the disciples, because the Lord was going to leave them. That's what was bringing them down. That's what brings down the believer, even in this world, if the Lord seems to leave them and is distant from them. But here was a promise to them that he would be with them. It wasn't the table, it wasn't the feast, it wasn't the bread, it wasn't the wine, it wasn't the rejoicing that was going on. It was the presence of the Lord himself. He says, I will be with you in that day. My friend, that's a wonderful thing for the Lord's people it's a wonderful thing for the Lord's people to look forward to. Wonderful thing for the Lord's people to engage in. That the Lord's people look forward to a day, not just where there's a marriage, not just where there's the feast, but where the Lord Jesus himself is present with them. And my friend, what a wonderful thing it is today if the Lord presences himself with his people under the preaching of the gospel and at the Lord's table. That's what we desire. That's what God has promised. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But I will be there in the midst of your day, your feast. Let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and ever blessed Lord, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy mercy to us. Bless to us, we pray thee, the preaching of the word. May all that has been said that is in accordance with thy will and of thy word, may it be blessed. And anything that has been said amiss, that shouldn't be said, that is not according to thy will, we pray that thou would forgive us. Grant us, O Lord, a visitation of thy Spirit. Bless each one of us according to our various needs. Pardon us all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll conclude singing in Psalm 116 from verse 1 to 8. The tune is Cunningham. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. And so on to the end of the verse, Mark 8. The tune is Cunningham. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear.
I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I cry, I will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death and cords and sorrows did that dark fatal mask round. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grieve and trouble found. A God that in all God work, then did I fall and sin. Deliver thou my soul, O Lord, thy glory humbly pray. God mercy.
Following are the intimations, God willing. The service this evening is at 6:30. The prayer meeting is on Thursday at 7:30 on Zoom and 8 p.m. on Sermon Audio. We remind you of the prayer meeting on Monday evening at 7 p.m. And as previously intimated, we hope, God willing, to begin our services in the church next Lord's Day in the morning. We'll try and see how things go next Lord's Day morning. If there is any change to that, then I will let you know. But hopefully, God willing, we will be broadcasting on Sermon Audio and on Zoom from the church next Lord's Day morning. These are all the intimations that, God willing, will conclude with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.